This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
Today we read from Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethesda. To a town called Bethesda, but the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Later in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were gathered there. But he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so. And everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. This is the word of the Lord.
Glad you're here tonight and get to worship with you. Make sure to stick around for dinner, both in the communion sense and the simple meal sense. We'd love to have you come and eat with us tonight as we do together each week. It was a year ago, we actually read, for the two of you that have been paying attention, we actually read the version of that story in John about a year ago, or the two of you that remember. We actually read John's version of that story, which is the version of Jesus of taking these few loaves and multiplying them and feeding this group of a lot of people. In the text, by the way, notes 5,000 men, which and not uncommon in Scripture. The men are the only one counted, so we could imagine that this was probably 5,000 men, something like 12,000 people, including women and children. And all these people were filled. All these people that were present not only were filled, but there were leftovers. And the last 3 or 4 months, I was asked by a few of you before before church, how are you doing? And I as I've said a couple times over the last few weeks, I said, did you ever have that class this last season? Have you ever had that class, maybe in your undergraduate, graduate program, or high school, or even elementary school, that just like was way beyond your skill set? And like just elementary school. Maybe that happened for some of us. Preschool was just too, it was. But did you ever have that class that was just way outside your pay grade? And you just felt like literally your job was just to not drown in the class. The last 3 months, I think that adequate description for me, and I think for some people in this room, although I haven't been displaced by fires, I have been engaged in this conversation with us as a church about a building and all these sorts of things. But the last 3 months have felt like God has been giving our church all of these opportunities and things, and God's been giving me personally things in parenting and daddyhood and husbandry, and both in the agricultural and relational sense. These things, these just jobs that I just feel like I'm completely ill-equipped to do. And I think I'm arriving at a new place in my understanding of the way Jesus works. I used to think that Jesus only gave us assignments and tasks that we could handle, and I've come to believe that that's baloney, and that God actually usually gives us things that we completely can't handle, because ultimately in his economy, in the way his kingdom works, if he gave us things that we could do on our own power, then we ultimately wouldn't need God, but that he gives us things to do that are way outside our pay grade and skill set, because ultimately in having assignments that are beyond ourselves, it is God's way of actually getting us to go back to Him. Yep. I guess that's what I want to talk about tonight, is I want to, if I can in the next few minutes, I want to invite you to see Jesus in a new way, and I want you to think about maybe that Jesus is going to come to you like He did with the disciples here, and He's actually going to give you, that He is probably giving you a task, an assignment, something to do that He wants you to do, and you're looking at it, and you're going, there's no way that I can do this, and that probably that really big goal and assignment and task is exactly what God wants you to do. So this story, it's interesting that this text, this story, is one of the few stories from the life of Jesus that is reproduced in all the Gospels. That is not true of all the stories. There are some stories that are only in a few of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now why, by the way, why do we have four Gospels? Why? This is one of the, when I teach a church history class, I love bringing up this question. Why did the church give us four Gospels? And some of these stories, actually, when you read them quite closely, there's actually almost at times disagreement over the stories of Jesus. Not contradiction. There's at no point, I don't think that there's open contradiction, but there's disagreement. There's the sense at which one is telling the story of Jesus in one way and one is telling the story of Jesus in another way. Why? Why didn't God just give us one gospel? And the answer is ultimately that the story of Jesus is just too stinking good for one person to be able to tell. The truth of the matter is that one person can't cover the whole thing. But this story of the bread and the loaves, we have to understand that this is one of the few stories that all four of them just can't forget. They can't forget this story. It's ingrained in their hearts. It's ingrained in their minds. It's ingrained in their spirits in such a deep way. And they, and all four of them, when they tell this story, actually tell the story really differently. Which there's a couple reasons why that. Maybe Jesus did this a bunch of times and they're all repeating different forms of it. Or anybody that's ever gone on a trip with somebody else and comes back and tells the story of the trip, as I've done with my wife when we went to Paris and we came back and told all of our friends about our trip to Paris, when we came back and told everybody the story of the trip to Paris, and she's standing next to me while we're in Paris. We were together the whole time and we saw the same things. But when we come back, my wife tells stories of Paris and I'm like, were we together? Because your story of Paris is way different than my story of Paris. And they're sort of different stories, but they're the same story because we're in the same place. And I think that the Gospels do this for this story. It is one of the few stories that's in all four Gospels, and they all tell their own little beautiful vignette of this story. They all return with their pictures and their images, and they're just so excited to tell their version of the story. Because when you see this kind of thing happen, which Jesus takes these five loaves and two fishes and feeds 5,000 men, 12,000, 13,000, including the women and children, that when you see that kind of story, it's so stinking good that you can't tell that story with just one person. You need a bunch of people. Look at how Jesus responds in Luke's gospel. And Luke, it should be said, Luke, I think of all of the gospel writers, does what Luke would do. Luke was a doctor. Luke is, for example, when you read Luke's stories, we talked about this before, when you read Luke's stories, Luke, who's the doctor, always does what doctors do. And I know, I can say, my dad's a doctor, I have it in the family. Doctors give the details that nobody else cares about. In fact, when you read Luke's gospel, because he's a doctor, he's the only one who lets people in on sort of the medical side of things. Like, so he's like the only one who's like, and she bled for 38 years. And he was, you know, lame for 20 years, which if he did that in our culture, he'd get sued. I mean, we have HIPAA laws against that sort of stuff, right? Like, you don't tell people sensitive medical information publicly that makes it into scripture, unless you're Luke, and apparently you can do that then. But Luke gives all the details that nobody else does. And there's some stuff in this story, there's some stuff in the way Luke tells this story that's just, I just gotta say, it's for us. It's for our church, it's for us right now, it's for this time. And by the way, I was here last week in the front row. Last week's sermon with Keith Jenkins was one of the best sermons I've ever heard. He was standing in front of me screaming at me and down in front of me. And it was, the screaming met my soul. I needed it. It was so good. I want you to notice a few things from this story. Okay. So the disciples come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, Jesus, there are all these people who need to be fed. And then Jesus responds to the disciples who see this need. They see all these people who don't have food. And Jesus responds with what I would call an unfair and maybe even prickly response. And he says to the disciples, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. Now, why would that sound prickly and a little unfair? Here's why. These disciples have been following Jesus for some time. They'd seen miracles. These disciples had seen Jesus turn water into wine. These disciples had seen people healed. These disciples had seen Jesus do miraculous performances of healings, driving out demons. These guys had had a wild show for a number of years, for some time. They'd seen it all. And any rational individual who has seen somebody do those sorts of things, and you bring a request to them, your anticipation is that your request will be received and that the person with the power, Jesus, will do it. They bring this request to Jesus. They've seen him do the miracles. They've seen him do the healings. They bring this to Jesus, and what does Jesus say to them? He says, you feed them. And these guys knew about the manna stories in the Bible. They knew about the stories of God taking bread and dropping it from heaven and the quail in the desert. They'd seen this stuff. And it just kind of feels like me, frankly, kind of like a punk move for the creator of the universe to say, no, you do it. You've got the power, Jesus. We've seen you do everything. Will you please feed these people? No, you're going to do it. You're going to do it. And the truth is, what happens in that moment is Jesus being mean. He's not being mean, but Jesus is actually teaching something when he puts it back on the disciples. No, you do something about this. He's teaching something us. He's teaching us something about the Christian life. And this is the lesson of what Jesus is teaching us. Is that like literally 100% of the Christian life is God asking us to do things that he is far better equipped to do himself. And that he actually invites us to do the things that he could do in a moment's notice. Jesus didn't need these guys' fish. He didn't need their bread to do this miracle. It had nothing to do with, well, if I could just get some fish and some loaves, I could pull some lunch out for some folks. He didn't need their fish. He didn't need their loaves. But the story of the Christian faith, friends, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to find this, that 100% of the time, God actually starts to invite you to do things that he could do on his own in an instant. But instead of him doing it on his own, he actually wants you to participate. Because he can do it all on his own. I've often reflected about this. Remember last year when we talked about evangelism for a whole year? Or parts of the year, or for a few sermons, or for two sermons. We talked about how Jesus opts in this world to still use his church. And I proposed to the church, I proposed to you, I think it would just be easier if Jesus went door to door and pulled off all the miracles in front of all of our neighbors. And Jesus, if you would come into my neighborhood on 32nd Lincoln and do that, then I wouldn't have to do anything. And people would like you and wouldn't necessarily have to deal with me. And we dealt with the fact that God doesn't do that. That God doesn't, he does not replace us. That he actually invites us to do these sacred activities that he could accomplish in a moment's notice, like sharing the gospel with somebody, sharing the love of God with somebody, being generous with your money. God doesn't need your money because he's poor. God doesn't, that God actually invites us to do the thing that he could do on his own, but because he's really generous, he wants to participate. He wants us to participate with them, with him. You know, when you read the commentaries on, is my mic really echoey? No, oh good, it's just for me. when you read the commentaries on this passage, there really are people comment on this passage, and I have for a long time, but when it's interesting when you read the more liberal progressive commentaries on this passage. Because when you the progressives read this text, they sort of see this text as a story of the human will, like the spirit of the human will. That you see the need, the disciples saw the need, and they went and they met it. They brought Jesus the fish and the loaves, and they took action. That this is some sort of text about being an activist on some level, that, that we can kind of take care of all the needs of the world. I was even reading... one guy who was saying that this story has nothing to do with the miracle of Jesus taking the bread and the fish and multiplying it, but it's the miracle of the disciples being willing to share. And that the fact that they shared, and in many respects, is there truth to that? You bet your sweet bippy there's truth to that. This is about the miracle of sharing. It is about being people who see needs in the world and go, Jesus, we got this need down here. Would you do something? And he looks back at him and says, well, I'm actually going to do some stuff for you. There's truth through that. There's truth in that. There's truth in the idea that bread that you are willing to provide for anybody is bread from heaven for another person. There's truth to that. But there's something lacking in that. Because that makes this story out to be about the self-sufficiency of the disciples. That makes this story about how the disciples solved the whole problem. And ultimately, when I read this story is the opposite. It is the antithesis. It is a roadblock. It is allergic to any notion of self-sufficiency. That you can do it all on your own. And we see this, by the way, in the Garden of Eden, because in the Garden of Eden, we see how sin affects everything. We see how sin affects everything. It affects everything. When Adam and Eve sin, I mean, there are all these ways in the creation text where we see how sin affects the whole world. For example, I've seen this for a long time in Adam's relationship to Eve, because when Eve was created, Eve didn't have a name. Her name was woman. Her name was woman. She wasn't even named. In fact, God gave Adam the responsibility to name the animals. That was his job. He could name the animals. That was his job. Your job is to name the animals. You have authority over the animals. God has given those animals to care for and serve, but you have a sense of rulership and authority to care for them. And God gave Adam the responsibility to name the animals. And when Adam and Eve sin, the relationship between Adam and Eve is completely shattered. And God comes to Adam, and he comes to Eve, and he says to both of them, he says to Eve, childbearing will now be painful in a new way, and you will yearn for your husband, and your husband will rule over you. And by the way, when God says that, he's not saying, yay. It's not prescriptive. He's not saying, I want this to happen. He's saying it will happen, because when sin enters the world, man will rule over the woman. And he says to Adam, he says, you're going to work the land, sweat of toil of your face. It's going to come down your face. Your relationship to your work will be shattered. And God had responsibility for Adam to name the animals, but never Eve. In fact, it's not until Genesis 3, after sin enters the world, the woman who was never named, her name was woman. The very first thing Adam does after sin enters the world is Adam names Eve. And I think what is taking, by the way, he names her Eve, which means mother of the living. I think sin shattered the heart of Adam, and all he can do now is name Eve, and by, he names her for what she's good for. And we see the relationship between Adam and Eve fractured. It's fractured. And sin, it changes our relationship to ourself. I mean, look at what Adam and Eve do when they sin. Their very first move is when they rebel against God. God said, don't eat from this tree. What do? They don't run and start a cult like their own denomination. They go, wait, we're going to start the church of Adam and Eve. There's God over there and we're starting our own thing. They didn't try to kill God. They didn't become atheists. What did they do when they sinned? The very first thing Adam and Eve do is they look down and see that they're naked. I do not think it's a mistake that the very first thing Adam and Eve do when they sin is they begin to look at themselves. They begin to look at self. C.S. Lewis, in his Space Trilogy, one of the books, Paralandra, C.S. Lewis describes the evil character, the devil character. And in the book Paralandra, C.S. Lewis describes that the devil's gift to Adam and Eve, the devil's gift to humanity, is that God gives us a mirror, that the devil gives us a mirror. And that sin and the devil's work always causes human beings to stop looking at their creator and to start looking at self. The very first thing Adam and Eve do when they sin is they look to themselves. They look to themselves. They look down and they see themselves. And in this story, they come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, we want to feed these people. And Jesus says, you do it. And what I love what they say. They say, well, should we go to the next town to see if we could buy some food? What's the translation? If there was a Costco around, if there was a Trader Joe's around, we could get enough food for all these people. We could do it. We'll take care of the problem. I love that they have to say that, that they say, what are we supposed to do? Go all around and find enough food and buy for their people? Because you can hear in their voice, you can hear in their response to God, should we go out and buy food? You hear just a little bit, don't you, of Adam and Eve, of looking to self. And they look to self to solve the problem. They look to self to solve the problem. Now, in this story, they eventually do not try to solve the problem with themselves. They actually, in the story, go to Jesus and do the right thing. And that is they bring to Jesus their problem. But they're tempted. We could just go to Costco and feed all these people. Looking to themselves. We can do this. In fact, some of you may remember in a few stories after this, Jesus is going to take his disciples across a lake, and they're going to show up, and all these people are going to be hungry, and the disciples are going to say to Jesus, we forgot to bring any bread. And do you remember Jesus' response? He says, do not let the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees ruin you. You know what he's saying? The Pharisees and Sadducees were good religious people who knew how to sufficiently take care of themselves. They were self-sufficient. And he's saying to them, don't you ever think you can do this all on your own. We are all tempted to look to ourselves. I will do it. I can solve this. I can run off to town, buy enough food for all these people. I'll make it happen. If I was to lay a critique on progressive culture, it is that we genuinely, progressive culture believes that if we rearrange society in the right way, that we won't ever have any more problems. We can self-sufficiently create a world that has no more any sin and hurt and pain. The only problem with that is you can get the system all perfect, but that doesn't deal with the human heart. We are broken people who cannot self-sufficiently fix ourselves. We need a God who can fix our hearts. We cannot be self-sufficient. We are not self-sufficient. And salvation is never found in looking to the self. It is found in looking at Jesus. That's why God is going to give you something to do that is way outside your pay grade and way outside of your skill set. It's because when he gives you that assignment and he gives you that hard thing to do, it is assumed that you're going to have to go to him to get the job done. He's going to say to you, I want you to feed the people. You look in the city of Portland and you go, there are too many homeless people in the city. You look in our city, there's too much just horrible stuff taking place. You look at it and I think Jesus is going to look at you and he's going, well, I want you to do something about it. And you're going to go, wow, what should I do? Start a nonprofit? Maybe you should. There's more here than anywhere else. And maybe start a nonprofit and do something like that. But friends, do not think God is going to give you your assignment so that you can do it on your own. God gives you the hard thing to do so that you go back to him. The hard thing that he wants you to do requires go back to him when he says, feed all these people. Go back to him. When he says, reconcile your marriage, go back to him. When he says, love your neighborhood and bring the good news of Jesus into the place where you live, go back to him. Those are things that are way outside your pay grade, but he still gives them to you to do. Go back to him. When he says, I want you to grow in your relationship with God, I want you to learn how to pray, you can go, that's way outside my pay grade. Go to him. Go to him. Because to do the impossible requires that you are absolutely dependent on God. Now, look at this. Notice this. They bring Jesus the bread and the loaves. And then Jesus does something here that is, I've never read until this week, seen this detail. I've seen it and I've never reflected on it, which is the story of reading the Bible for most of us. I've seen it, but I've never given time for God to speak through it. Notice that after Jesus takes the bread and the loaves, look at what he does. He has everybody sit down. Is that odd to you? Here, Jesus, here's our bread, here's our loaves. Could you do something with that? Please feed these people, they're hungry. Yes. Just have everyone sit down. And everybody, you can just imagine seeing this big group, and everybody slowly begins to sit down. And everybody sits down, and the disciples, they go to Jesus and say, okay, they're sitting down now in groups of 50, as you've asked of us. Now what? Because by the way, if Jesus at this stage doesn't pull something out of his back pocket, things are going to get real funky. Because people at this stage should have run all the way to the town to start getting food, because the sun is coming down. And if you don't have food, at some point when dark comes, you're toast. Jesus says, sit everybody down. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, what are we supposed to do now? We brought you our bread. We brought you our loaves. What are we supposed to do now? Sit down. Have everyone sit. Have everyone sit. And there is an element of the Christian life in this story, there's an element in this story that we have forgotten as a church. We have forgotten as a church. We have forgotten that part of the miracle is just sitting down. Just sitting down. Just sitting down. Louis C.K. was on Conan recently, a couple years ago, and he was explaining to Conan why he never gave his kids cell phones. This is what he says. The prophet, Louis C.K. Quote, I have not given my kids cell phones because the phones are taking away their ability to simply just sit there. Because that's being a person sitting there. Because underneath everything in your life, there is that thing, that empty, forever empty, that knowledge that it's all for nothing and that you're alone. It's down there. And sometimes when things clear away, you're not watching anything in your car and you listen to a Bruce Springsteen song and you start going, oh no, here it comes, I'm alone. And then it starts to visit you. The sadness that life is tremendously sad just by being in it. That's why we text and drive. I look around, pretty much 100% of the people are texting and driving, and they're killing. Everybody's murdering each other with their cars because we can't handle the silence. We can't just sit there. People are going to risk taking a life and ruining their own because they don't want to be alone for a second, because being alone and sitting are so hard. I was reading, a friend this week went to, had a short time with some friends, some pastor friends, and somebody in the group passed along this recommendation for an article that I'd never read called I Used to Be a Human by Andrew Sullivan. Has anybody here read that article? Andrew Sullivan is a secular writer who writes about technology. He writes about the way our world works, and he is a guy who completely burned out on being online. In fact, he talks about, he had this game plan. He was a blogger back in the early 2000s. Do you remember those blogs? When people did that. And he was like the maniacal, he was the fanatic blogger. He posted a new blog post every 30 minutes for years. He would tweet all day long. He'd be on Facebook all day long. He wasn't sleeping at all. And Andrew Sullivan burned out. And he decided to just leave the internet, like quit it. I just quit the internet. And he wrote this piece about silence. And this guy who is he's a secular writer who does not approach this from a Christian perspective. He has something to say in this article that is for us. And he looks at Christians and he says, when I go to church, I always see Christians being loud and boisterous and screaming and being ecstatic. And he says this, listen to this. This is the voice of a world crying for people who just know how to sit. Andrew Sullivan writes, if the churches came to understand that the greatest threat to their faith today is not hedonism, it is not sickness, or it is not sin, and it is not atheism. If they would come to learn that the greatest threat to faith is not hedonism, it is distraction, perhaps they might begin to appeal anew to a frazzled digital generation. Christian leaders seem to think that they need more distraction to counter the distraction. Their services have degenerated into emotional spasms, their spaces drowned with light and noise and locked shut throughout the day. And when the darkness and silence might actually draw those whose minds and souls have been grown weary, we turn the music up. I read that text, and all of a sudden, I found myself pinned against a wall. Not physically. Thank God. I was beat up the minute I read this. And it all of a sudden dawned on me that when we come together as church, so you wouldn't know this because you don't live in you don't do what I do. But you know what? I run to the back to the soundboard, and I tell the soundboard people, and I say, "Hey, church is starting in 15 minutes. Can you turn the music on?" And you know what? I'm doing that because I don't like the awkward silence. And I've noticed that I've told the worship team that we're always supposed to play music during communion. And I've come to the conclusion in the last week that I have failed you because I'm trying to protect you from the silence. And the faith that we must have in God requires that we know how to just sit with Him. To just sit. To just be. And that we don't need to make things loud and crazy so that you don't. The point of faith is not to protect you from silence. The point of faith is not to protect you from sitting. The point of following Jesus is not to protect you from boredom and normalcy. Friends, those things are sacred. I almost wonder if when we start churches, some of you need this. We'll do a reverse offering. We'll pass the plates and you put a phone in the bucket. And we'll take it from you and give it back to you when we're done. Because the enemy of our faith, friends, is not hedonism. It is a church that is completely distracted. We don't have a moment's notice to simply sit and look at Jesus. Because we've got to put a tweet out there. We don't know how to sit. I don't know how to sit. But it is in sitting that the miracle happens. Friends, Jesus would not have said sit for no reason. He told him to do this because sitting matters. Sitting matters deeply to God. How many times does Jesus actually sit somewhere and a miracle happens? Do you remember when Jesus meets the woman at the well? The text says that he sat by the well and then the woman came. Why does sitting there matter? Because Jesus had time to stop and look. I'm teaching a class right now. I ripped our class anew. If you're in my class and you're here, I love you. But I told our class, I said, I'm sick and tired of watching this as I'm teaching, watching students do this. Not really looking at me and their hands are, what are you doing under the table? And of course, what they're doing is they're not being in the room, they're texting. And we become proficient at texting under the table while we're with each other. We no longer know. We no longer know how to not be distracted. It is our addiction. We love being distracted. We hate sitting there. We hate just simply being there because when you sit there in your aloneness, you have to come face to face with who you really are. It's like you're naked again in the Garden of Eden, but God loves it when we're naked with him. God loves it when we're naked in his presence, where we don't put on our clothes of distraction and our clothes of importance and our clothes of self-sufficiency, and we take them off and we just sit there. Have you ever experienced this where you sat down in silence and all of a sudden your mind just started coming up with the craziest stuff in the world? Just like you're sitting there, you're like, I'm going to be with you, Jesus. And then all of a sudden you're struggling with lust. You're sitting there with Jesus and all of a sudden you start thinking about work. And all of a sudden you start sitting there and all these things start to come to mind. You're like, what? Am I demonic? What is my problem? I can't sit here for 2 minutes in your presence. Here's what Jesus wants. Stop beating yourself up and just give to Jesus whatever's coming up. Just give it to him. This is what I want you to try to do. I'm so convinced right now that we need to do the reverse offering thing. We're gonna start services by you breaking your phones and handing them and putting them up here. And we're gonna put them on the altar as you worship Jesus and then go buy another phone after if it's important to you, okay? I'm so convinced that the Church of Jesus is distracted in all these different places. I see it now. I see it in a new way. And the church has never been called by God to be a place where we distract and pull you to and fro. We are a place that holds high the person of Jesus and we all look at him. May you turn your eyes to Jesus. Turn your eyes to Jesus. Not being distracted to and fro, but that we would see. Here's what I want you to try. Sometime this week, I want you to mark out a period of like an hour, just an hour in your calendar, mark it out. And during that hour, I want you to turn your phone off. And I want you to sit down and be alone. Don't be in a coffee shop. There are pretty people in the coffee shop. Don't be there. Interesting people there who are reading interesting things who want to talk to you. Don't be there. And sit in your room. Jesus told you to do that. Sit in your room. When you pray, go into your room. There's a reason he said that. Jesus didn't say, when you pray, go in a coffee shop. You can pray in a coffee shop, for heaven's sake, but that's not the point of the sermon. Go in your room and sit there. And here's what I want you to do. Turn your phone off, and I want you to just speak to Jesus. Don't speak to some abstract God. Don't shoot some prayer up into the skies. Actually say, Jesus, I'm here. Say his name. His name has power. His name has power. And say, Jesus, what do you have? I'm sitting here. I'm present with you. Jesus, I'm here. I'm not distracted. I'm present with you. Jesus, say his name. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's power in his name. Say his name. And just sit with him. And maybe you need to read the Bible. And when you read the Bible, let Jesus, read something about Jesus and let Jesus define you. When Jesus speaks, let his words define you. When he speaks, let his words be real about you. When he says he loves you, when he says you're his beloved, when he says you're on the vine, listen to those words and actually let them mean something. Take them like they're real. Live as though those things are true. I got my course evaluations this week from my mid-course evaluations. I got to read to you one of the things a student said to me in one of the classes I'm teaching. I get this course evaluation. Listen to this. I get this course evaluation yesterday. It's destroyed my life. This is what a student says to me. I'm allowed to read this because it's anonymous, and I know the person who wrote this isn't here.
I promise you. This is a course evaluation. I get this 2 days ago. I don't know what he is doing to us or where he is leading us. This class is a waste of my time and energy. I wish religion was not a required class. I feel bad saying this because the professor seems nice and it appears as though he's trying. Okay. I get this on Thursday. My world crumbled. I'm destroyed. Everything about that criticism became who I am. I am trying and I'm a waste of time. And it destroyed me. And you know what? You know what I thought about today? As I was finishing things up, we are better at letting people's words define us than we are letting Jesus' words define us. I read that, it destroyed me. And I forgot for 2 whole days just to go back to Jesus and say, do you actually like me? And it turns out I read something. He does. He like actually loves me, even when my students hate me. He loves me. And people's words don't define you. But we don't give time to let Jesus speak to us. He's speaking to us all the time about our value and our identity and our worth. But we spend our time looking at what people say about us here and what people think about us here. Friends, can you just sit in being beloved children of God? You're beloved. Even if this guy hates me and Jesus loves him too, I think. But words destroy us, and words destroy us because we haven't taken time to let the words of Jesus pour over us. You are beloved. You are beloved, child. No course evaluation has anything to do about your identity. You may need to become a better teacher, but that does not speak about who you are. Because you are God's child. But we don't give time. Sit. Sit. Look at their response. They say, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, before we take communion, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And it is standard fare when this text is preached, well, just give whatever you got to Jesus and he'll feed 1,000 people. And I don't think that's what's in here for us today. What I do think is in this text for us today is this, is you can hear in their voice shame over what they have to give. I only have 2 fish. It's interesting the things that the Bible doesn't talk about. I wish the Bible talked about sexuality more. I wish the Bible had clearer stuff about marijuana. I've got some definition, some ideas that I think you all need to obey. I definitely think that. There are things the Bible is quiet about. But isn't it interesting that one of the things the Bible is not quiet about is that they knew how many fish they had. They only had 2. They only had 2. And when I was reading that, and the disciples said, we only have 2 fish and 5 loaves, I was thinking, where have I heard that? Because that's an echo of something I've heard. Where have I heard that? Where in the world have I heard somebody say, I only have 2 fish and I only have 5 loaves? And all of a sudden it dawned on me. It was like a light went off over my head. I've been fundraising for 3 months. And what I've learned over fundraising, and I've learned a ton of fundraising, I've learned so much about fundraising, and I've learned how not to fundraise. But you know one thing I've learned about fundraising is this. I can't count the number of times that somebody, when I said, would you give to this project that we're doing? And someone said to me after praying, I'd love to give and I only have something like $20. And I think about that person who says, I only have this, I can only give this. And we have shame about what we have to contribute to Jesus. And the point of this story has literally nothing to do with how much you bring. It is about whether you're willing to bring it. They are ashamed of their contribution. They are ashamed of their contribution. They came to this party unprepared. They had no idea that Jesus would be asking for bread and loaves and fishes. They had no idea. Jesus allows them to give to him what they have. They have a meager 5 loaves, a meager 2 fish. And in the hands of the master, 5 loaves and 2 fish feeds thousands. The lesson of this story, friends, is that God blesses those who are unprepared yet still prepare their best offering. The person who has so little to give yet still says, "This is what I got, Jesus. You can have it." What are you ashamed to give to God that you're saying, "This is the only thing I've got. It's this. I've only got this." What are you ashamed to bring to Jesus? And I want to say to you, as your pastor and as your friend, there is no only in the kingdom of God. And that whatever you put in the hands of Jesus will be multiplied to bring his kingdom here. Pray with me. Stand with me. Sorry, stand. Let's pray. Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, we come. The scripture is powerful. The scripture is true. And some of us sense today things of God's kingdom that you're calling us into. New ways of thinking, new things to consider. But may we leave, be here. Would we be present with you, Jesus, knowing that there is no only in the kingdom of God. That 2 fishes make this story. We approach you, Jesus. We come to the throne of grace with confidence, with the gift of our lives. Each of us was fearfully and wonderfully made. And we approach your throne, and some of us may even think, "I only have me here, and I'm not much." But the point of the story is not how much you bring, it's that you bring it. We bring ourselves to you, Jesus. As meager and imperfect and battered as we are, we bring ourselves to you. And you receive us. As we come to the Lord's Supper, may this be bread for our souls. Blood from the cross, life, feed our weary souls, God. And may your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. As we take this bread, we are reminded of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that you won, Jesus, death lost, and we come and celebrate the life of Christ. We come and eat, and we celebrate once again. Jesus wins. Church, would you come to the altar tonight and celebrate the goodness of Jesus? Come, eat, dine, taste, and see that the Lord is good. Come, let's eat.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.